Last week in the morning service, we finished up our afternoon verse-by-verse study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and then in the afternoon, we began a verse-by-verse study of his epistle to the Galatian churches. And not to start a habit, but this morning I'm going back to Galatians, which normally we'll be doing just in the afternoon service. So we can turn to that epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Now, last week in my introduction to this epistle, I spoke somewhat of the people and the province and the churches of Galatia. I spoke also, as we then went through verses 1 through 6, of the apostles' need, pressing need to write to the churches there in Galatia, to the brethren in those churches, in order to rebuke them. They needed to be rebuked, reproved, and exhorted, and to warn them, since they were being drawn away from Christ and the gospel of free grace by Judaizing teachers who preach justification by faith in Christ, yes, but also the necessity of observing certain works of the ceremonial law. So this was not the true doctrine of justification they preached. Consequently, it was not the true gospel, and it was not the true Christ. We're not going to review more than that, other than I want to mention that the apostle of necessity, and I talked about this last week, in this epistle, defends the authenticity and authority of his apostolic calling. And of course, he defends the doctrine of justification and explains it. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Alone. Now this morning, we're going to spend our time considering verses 6 through 10 of this epistle to the Galatians. So let's read 6 through 10. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now here in verse 6, the apostle begins by expressing his utter amazement that the Galatian brethren were being so easily seduced by the Judaizing false teachers. These brethren had experienced the grace and effectual power of the gospel, that is, by the effectual quickening work of the Holy Spirit. They had experienced the power of the gospel through the preaching of Paul, preaching which was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, as the apostle declares in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and as he preached everywhere. Now, as Paul will point out later, the Holy Spirit not only wrought effectually by the gospel in the heart of many, quickening them to life, regenerating them, and making new creatures in Christ out of these formerly dark, idolatrous heathens, but the Holy Spirit had actually worked miracles among them. It was those miracles associated with the apostolic office and the time, the apostolic time, unique to that time and that office. But yet, here were many of them being drawn, or as the word removed in verse 6 means carried carried away, lured away from God, who called them through and to Christ by the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel and truth, though they did not realize it and they must needs be awakened to their folly and danger, they were being carried away from the true God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. They were being carried away, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and carried away from the apostle of Christ who was used instrumentally in their conversion and sanctification. They had experienced the glorious quickening power of the gospel of free grace, and they had received the assurance and witness of adoption. I say those who had experienced that quickening power, and they had an assurance that they had a title to all the gifts and graces and eternal inheritance which infallibly, immutably belong to the children of God in Christ and through Christ and on the merits of His blood and righteousness and their union with Him. And they had been instructed by the apostle of Christ in the doctrines of Christ. Yet, along come some smooth-talking false teachers, preaching with enticing words of man's wisdom, convincing them of the need to practice circumcision and certain other ordinances of the ceremonial law. Add this to the gospel of grace, and no doubt, as we're informed later on, somewhat indirectly, no doubt telling them this is the wise thing to do, since then you're going to avoid persecution by the Jews. Of course, in the end, they would have been persecuted anyway. And I spoke of that last week. And so here is what we might call the classic example of a people. No doubt many genuine Christian, spiritual men and women, but also, of course, among them, false converts who were quickly drawn to the Judaizing preachers. And the rest did not immediately say, no, get thee hence, Satan, and take their stand. No, this is, I say, it might be called the classic example of even spiritual men and women being what Paul calls later in his epistle, zealously affected by very talented, eloquent, convincing false teachers. They would not judge these men by the word of God delivered to them. Rather, they were zealously affected and carried away by these men who would have seemed so concerned for them and for the glory of Christ and the good of His church. Such wonderful, warm, nice men. Nothing like that Paul, who could get a little sharp at times. No, these were wonderful men, eloquent men, learned men. Now, right from the start of the New Testament church, even during the times of the apostles, the devil labored by compromised ministers and also very much so by outright false teachers and ministers, ravening wolves. And the case we're considering has to do with outright false teachers. The devil labored by these instruments to corrupt the church and draw the Lord's people away from the truth as it is in Jesus. The devil is, as I'm sure you know, very wise at doing evil. He's crafty, he's subtle, he's accomplished, and we ought not to be ignorant of his devices. Now, in chapter 4 of this very epistle, in verses 17 and 18, the apostle writes of what I've alluded to here. He writes of the false teachers he was contending against, and he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. That is, by their warm personality and ways and words, by their expressions of deep concern and their seeming sincerity, and all their supposed love of Christ, the false teachers were laboring to win over the Galatians, to draw them away from Christ and the doctrines taught by his apostles, to draw them into their own orbit and under their own influence and make them their own followers rather than the followers of Christ Jesus. They zealously affect you, but not well. They come across as very genuine and warm, and they're very zealous for you and your good, for Christ supposedly. So there's this zealous affection, if you will, for this people and the Word of God, and the gospel, and the salvation of souls, which is seemingly part of these teachers' very being. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. Here's the reality. These false teachers would exclude the brethren from the blessings and bounty and grace of Christ, from the inheritance of the saints in glory. This is what they labored to do. In reality, whether they knew it or not, that's what they were doing. And why? Going on, that ye might affect them, that is, become committed to them. Zealously committed to them and their success and their ministry. And Paul goes on to say in that passage, but it is good to be seriously affected, always in a good thing. To be warmly zealous in the things that are good, in the things that are scriptural. To be committed in those things and concerned, not only when I am present with you. So this is no call for cold, formal Christianity, but this is a warning against those who would seduce Christians by their seeming zealous affection and concern for them and the truth as it is in Jesus, when it is nothing, after all, but a lie, all of it. So the apostle marveled. He was utterly amazed, and he was clearly vexed that the Galatians, who had drank so deeply from the fountain of grace, would in so short a time be drawn away little by little and more enticed by false teachers preaching a false gospel, one of justification, and for that matter, preservation, by grace plus works. Though, of course, those wicked men insisted this is the true gospel of Christ. Justification, and for that matter, all of the graces and all the inheritance of the saints in light are all received by the free grace of God on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any works or worth, so-called, of man. True faith produces, begets works, but justification, salvation is by faith, apart from all and any works. Now, never forget that in the end, eternal, immutable justification, salvation by the free grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus alone, in his blood, in his imputed righteousness received, and in his person as Redeemer, is the principal bulwark of the true Christian faith, which the devil will tirelessly seek to throw down, to undermine, to weaken, to tear apart. Sinners are justified once and for all and forever, and preserved forever, apart from all works of any kind, before or after they believe. And this, of course, then, this justification is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're justified when the Holy Spirit effectually shines the light of the gospel into their hearts, working repentance and faith, and then quickening them to life by the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of free grace. This is the doctrine most hated and feared by popery and all false religions. So Paul begins in verse 6 with this, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, and going on, the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Grace, grace, free grace. It's all of grace, the grace of Christ, the grace of God in Christ, the grace of God through Christ. And going on in verse 7, which is not another. In other words, there's only one true gospel. There are many false gospels. But Paul here makes certain that he is just as clear as can be concerning such gospels. They may be called false gospels, true enough, and that's accurate. They're false gospels. There's nothing wrong with calling them false gospels. But Paul is taking no chances here. He is emphatic. He is vehement. He's reminding them, in truth, they are no gospels at all. They are counterfeits from the pit of hell, and we have to take care not to soften that truth. There are many evangelicals who speak of how there's so much of Christ and gospel doctrine taught by popery, even though then some, not all, add a small disclaimer that, well, but I don't agree with everything Rome teaches. But the Pope's gospel is no gospel at all. And while we marvel with Paul how the Galatian brethren could be so soon drawn away from the true gospel of grace, we ought to likewise marvel that any evangelical claiming to have believed on the true Lord Jesus Christ by the true gospel preached to them, how such a one can turn around and act as if the gospel of popery is anything but a false Christ and a false gospel. And, of course, which is no Christ and no gospel, only a devilish counterfeit. There is one gospel. It is the gospel of free grace. And if that one gospel, any of the doctrines of that gospel are changed, altered, added to, subtracted from, in the smallest measure, what's left is an admixture of the truth of God and the devil's lies, and this is no gospel at all, but a monstrous, hellish assault upon the grace of God, upon the blood and righteousness and person of Christ, and upon the effectual, drawing, enlightening, quickening, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The apostle says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And going on, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The apostle speaks here of those false teachers, those legalists, those Judaizers, as troublers of the Galatian brethren. And we know they were troubling other brethren as well. For instance, when you read Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Now, as is already apparent, and will be more so, Paul does confront the Galatian brethren for their willingness to be seduced, to be, as he put it, removed from the Lord and the gospel of grace unto another gospel. But here the apostle, who was always, of course, jealous for the virgin bride of Christ, begins to turn his artillery upon these troublers of the church, those who were stirring up confusion and causing great harm by their false teaching, though conveyed, of course, with good words and fair speeches, and men who were also sincere and reasonable and winsome and engaging and so concerned for the souls of the Galatian brethren. Apparently a good number of the brethren in the churches in Galatia were being drawn into error, gradually removed from Christ and the doctrines of Christ by these false teachers who were traveling from church to church. There is no new thing under the sun, is there? Because today, there are false teachers, and of course we can also think of even compromise, if not false teachers per se, who are doing the same thing, traveling from church to church, but in truth, they don't have to actually travel from church to church because the people that they deceive do most of the traveling for them. They go from conference to conference where these men speak, or we might say perform and sell their books. And the troublers of the church in Paul's day didn't have the advantage of and benefit for them of the internet, television, radio. So they today don't have to travel so much. It's an easier job, isn't it? Now, these particular men of whom Paul warns were literally perverting the gospel of Christ, he says, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Of course, the most dangerous gospel of all is an admixture of truth and error, of gospel doctrine, and, of course, in this case, certain aspects of the ceremonial law. The false teachers were troubling. They were then agitating, provoking, stirring up the Galatians with regard to their hold on true gospel doctrine. They were then casting doubt on that doctrine. They were stirring up the brethren to speculation, to bear with false teaching, to entertain deception, which they ought to have absolutely refused, rejected, and shunned on the basis of the sound doctrine taught by the apostle, the sound doctrine of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is what they ought to have done, rather than let these troublers stir them up in such a dangerous way to start considering falsehoods and lies. Now, I beseech you, brethren, Paul writes to those in the church at Rome, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And this is what these teachers in Galatia were doing, these false teachers. It's what all false teachers do. They're troublers of the true church. They're troublers of the true church. They deceive. They plant error. They stir up the people to begin to speculate that, well, maybe this is true, and maybe that is true, and to be drawn toward false teaching and bear with it, and to entertain deception they ought not to entertain. Now, I have mentioned the Roman Catholic gospel, so-called, and we wonder, where is the abhorrence of that God-blaspheming, Christ-dishonoring, grace-despising, Holy Spirit-mocking, Scripture-resting gospel, so-called, which is no gospel at all, but a popish fabrication to maintain a sacerdotal priesthood and an iron grip, the iron grip of Antichrist on 1 billion people, is it? Is it more now? 1 billion people in spiritual darkness and bondage. Where is the same sort of fiery indignation that the apostle models here in this gospel? For the majority of the evangelicals today, and we are evangelical, but using this term in a broad sense, for the majority of evangelicals today, if a man or a woman, Roman Catholic man or woman, or a priest or a pope, simply declares that, well, I hold to the Apostles' Creed. That is supposed to be the standard now by which we measure whether or not one is a Christian. If they say, I hold to the Apostles' Creed, then they're one of the Lord's true people, a Christian. But that is a lie, and that promotes a false gospel. Now, there are many other false gospels. There's the Mormon gospel, for instance, which are no gospels at all. And what we're talking about today and what the apostle is addressing is the most fundamental of issues: justification, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, both eternal God and true man. Two natures in one divine person, joined in hypostatic union. Each nature doing what is proper and essential for the redemption and salvation of the elect, but both natures in one person, not acting independently. Christ Jesus, the true Christ Jesus of the true gospel, the head of the covenant of grace, the sinner's substitute, satisfaction and surety, the Lord our righteousness, the one mediator between God and man. This is what Paul is contending for. A false Christ is a false gospel. there be many who say, well, if the man professes I have been saved by faith in Christ Jesus, what good is faith in a false Christ? It's a false faith. A false Christ is a false gospel. A false gospel is a false Christ. Salvation is not by faith in a false Christ, but faith in the true God and His true Son, His only begotten Son, the Christ of God, and in His atonement, His redemption, His obedience, His blood, His satisfaction. And the vehemence of the apostle in this opening of his epistle to the Galatians certainly reflects this reality, the reality of how vital this is, this, what he has taken up. In verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now first, this, but though we or an angel from heaven, speaking of preaching a false gospel, well, it must be understood that it's not possible that one of the perfected angels of heaven would preach a false gospel to anyone. It's not possible. Certainly, there are those ministers of Satan, of whom Paul warns in his second epistle to the Corinthians, who preach false gospels, and we can rightly say fallen angels, that is, devils, are involved in such ministry. But those are not angels from heaven. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, warns us, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John speaks here of false preachers and teachers. We have a duty, and it's critical to our own spiritual safety to try the teachings of men by the Word of God, and to do this humbly and reverently, diligently, faithfully, with no respecting of persons. Then we are to utterly reject and come against false teachers, but also we must separate not only from them, but from all ministers and preachers and teachers who, even if they may be brethren, brethren gone astray, brethren who are compromised, we have to separate from them too if they're compromising the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4, the verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I read that because I sound these warnings quite often, but that's proper. And ministers are supposed to sound these warnings that we're sounding today. We're only preaching on the warning the apostle sounds, and repeatedly throughout the New Testament. He says in Philippians 3, the verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe, all that he writes. And he goes on and talks about those he calls dogs, and it's the same Judaizers, and warns of them. Now, the apostle speaks of himself and other apostles when he declares concerning the preaching of a false gospel, but though we, with regard to a true apostle of Christ, it was not possible for such a one in that unique office and chosen to receive divine revelation, the doctrines of the New Testament, it was not possible that Christ would allow such a one to preach any other gospel than the true gospel of Christ, the gospel of free grace. False apostles, yes, but not the true apostles. It wasn't possible. What Paul is doing here is driving home with great emphasis the holy duty and critical need of Christians to exalt and reverence Christ Jesus and cleave to the true gospel in all its glory and light, and to be no respecters of persons and be constantly on guard against the leaven of error, the sleight of men, of the devices of the devil. So if it were possible, which it's not, if it were possible for even an angel, a perfected angel, to preach a false gospel, and an apostle then to preach a false gospel, a true apostle, then that angel or that apostle would even stand accursed and was to be treated as such by the true church. They were not to entertain, to bear with false teachers preaching false gospels. They were to be treated as accursed, anathema, to be separated from. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, by way of this, when Paul says of those who preach a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, let him be accursed, the sense is not that the apostle is cursing such men, himself cursing them, as the Pope curses us, true Christians, who believe in the true Christ and hold to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's not himself cursing them, but that they are to be held to be anathema. They are cursed men. And the Lord's true people have a responsibility then to treat them as anathema, as a curse with regard to our responsibility to separate entirely from them, to refuse any fellowship with them, to warn others about them, and to contend against them as those who are anathema to Christ's church and condemned before the Lord. Now, as I said, it's not possible that a perfected angel or a true apostle would preach a false gospel. But verse 9, and I've explained somewhat why Paul would say, though, what he said, and then verse 9 gives us even more insight as to why Paul went to such an extent to give us that example. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There's a real double emphasis here. There is an urgent vehemency. So say I now again. And I would just say, do we have this same warm love and jealousy for Christ and for the gospel of Christ by which we were saved? And by gospel, I would include all of the doctrines of the gospel as well, made plain in all their light and power and glory, which after we were saved, we came to understand and know and learn, I trust, more and more. I say in these New Testament times, all of these doctrines have been revealed now in their full light and power and glory. The apostle says this, declares this, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, if it were possible for even a perfected angel or an apostle of Christ to preach a false gospel, it isn't. And it wasn't, but if it were, that angel, that apostle would then stand accursed and condemned of God and to be held as such by the true blood-bought church. Now, if this is the case, then what of any man? There should be no respecting of persons in this, none, and no quarter given. Paul has emphasized the gravity of this matter then. The gravity of bearing with, of listening to, of having any fellowship whatsoever, or interaction with, or yielding one inch of ground to false teachers and false gospel doctrine. He's spoken with an urgency, he's spoken with a vehemence, which is proper and necessary in such a case. And so next, the apostle anticipates the inevitable attack, the inevitable high-sounding criticism, the inevitable charge that this man has spoken harshly and unlovingly. And what he said, let him be accursed. That's not love. That's harsh. And here's the answer of Paul in verse 10. In such a crucial, vital case as this, which bears directly on Christ and the doctrines of the gospel, this is what it comes down to for the apostle, or for any faithful minister of Christ. For do I now persuade men or God? There are different opinions among faithful men and ministers as to what Paul means exactly here. All of those opinions are closely related, but I will tell you what I firmly believe he means based on the context and the meaning of the word persuade. The context is contending for the heart of the true evangelical faith and contending against false teachers with their false gospel. And the meaning of persuade is to convince. The same Greek word is translated persuade in 2 Corinthians chapters 5 to verses 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. The apostle says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, speaking of that great and terrible day of judgment for all sinners who die in their sins, and the eternal death to follow, and the torments of hell, suffering the wrath of God, knowing the terror of the Lord, which will be what these sinners will have on that day, we persuade men. In other words, labor to persuade men. To confess that they are sinners and justly condemned to hell. Confess what God has graciously warned them of in their conscience. To then seek for repentance, true repentance, and faith and life. To seek the Lord while he may be found. And every last person that's here without salvation in Christ will face the terror of the Lord on that terrible day for them. So we labor to persuade you to seek the Lord while he may be found, to seek the Lord for repentance and faith and life. It's as if, though, when Paul posits this question, for do I now persuade men or God? It's as if he were saying, in essence, if I deviate, and I say in essence, I don't put words into the apostle's mouth, but I'm trying to sum up the sense and meaning of what he's saying, and it's as if he's saying, if I deviate in the smallest measure from the true doctrines of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ, rather than labor to persuade men of the truth as it is in Jesus, then I must needs instead labor to persuade God, so to speak, to accept a false gospel doctrine, and a false Christ, and to accept a lie as truth and craven unfaithfulness as faithfulness. No, rather faithful ministers labor to persuade men, not God, by preaching, teaching, defending, contending for the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints, not giving way on any point, not showing quarter to any who would compromise or corrupt that eternal truth, much less those who openly preach and teach a false gospel. Now, with regard to ravening wolves seeking to devour the Lord's blood-bought flock, this calls for plain, forceful speaking. It calls for it. We can't hedge on this. We can't desensitize people to the gravity of this by trying to be men pleasers, by trying to avoid offending the easily offended, or because what people will say about us. What could be more important? We have to press this home. And so it calls for this. These men are trying to devour the Lord's blood-bought flock. It calls for plain, forceful, manly speaking, I might say. And in truth, it really is out of love and sincerity, and it is pleasing to the Lord. And the apostle addresses that part. Next, or do I seek to please men? Does he seek in his preaching, in his ministry, in his contending for the faith, does he seek to please men? That is, by avoiding saying what ought to be said, as it ought to be said, in such a way as is scriptural and necessary. He goes on, for if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And he would have been showing himself as not being a servant of Christ. Ministers who are weak and timid and act more like politicians than ministers of Christ when it comes to contending for the essential doctrines of our faith against those who are corrupting those doctrines and corrupting then the church, and even teaching false doctrines. Such ministers show themselves to be men pleasers. And then they, at some point, as that continues, they raise questions of their calling. Now, in conclusion, let me just say that doctrine is important. You might say, well, of course, we realize that. Do we act that way? Doctrine is important. Having a right, growing spiritual knowledge of the doctrines of our faith is vital. All doctrine is important. Some doctrine is so absolutely fundamental and essential that you must start there. You must build on that. Now, some have the attitude, oh, I just want to be a simple Christian. How much do I really need to know except that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? And they may become knowledgeable in other peripheral things which are even important, even very important, no doubt, and not to be neglected, but things which should never supersede in importance the supremely important, essential, fundamental, and I would say foundational doctrines of our faith. A true, spiritual, growing, deepening knowledge and understanding of doctrine matters. And the focus we have here is the doctrines of Christ, gospel doctrines. This is so important. It matters in so many ways, including our steadfastness, our sanctification, our joy, our peace, our comfort, our faithfulness, our fruitfulness, our spiritual safety. And most certainly, doctrine matters as to the Lord's honor and glory. And going to our text today, the spiritual safety, then impurity of the Lord's blood-bought church. Over and over and over, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, urges the importance of doctrine on the minister Timothy and on all ministers. I'll give you some examples. In his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, the verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then moving on to verse 16, just giving you some quick examples where doctrine is specifically mentioned. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Yes, save thyself from going the way of the Galatians. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 2, verse 3, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They won't even endure sound doctrine. But I'm not asking you to endure sound doctrine. I'm asking you to do more. I'm asking you to have a concern to be growing in the understanding and knowledge of sound doctrine, because this knowledge, first, it must be spiritual. But secondly, it will be experiential. The Lord works effectually in your heart by this doctrine, building you up in faith. Titus 2, the verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So doctrine matters. Gospel doctrine, which is the subject of our text today, could not be more important. These are the doctrines of Christ. These are the doctrines of grace, and we ought to be fortified by a spiritual knowledge and understanding of them. So yes, election matters. The bondage of the will, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the impeccable humanity of Christ, the necessity of both, each doing what was necessary and proper to that nature, yet both acting in unison in the redemption of the elect. It all matters. The atonement matters. Propitiation matters. Effectual calling matters. Regeneration matters. Justification matters. the preservation and so the perseverance of the saints, it all matters. It couldn't matter more. Understanding Adam as the head of the covenant of works and understanding Christ as the head of the covenant of grace, this matters. It all matters. It couldn't matter more. Doctrine matters. 2 Peter 3, the verse 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to keep from being then drawn away with the error of the wicked. That comprehends the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It comprehends his person. It comprehends all the doctrine we've been talking about. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Doctrine matters. Speaking of the full armor that we're to have on, Paul includes this, stand therefore, of course, chapters 6 of his epistle to the Ephesians, having your loins girt about with truth, guarded by this truth, the Word of God. That's what the truth is, the doctrines of the Word of God, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and then going on, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, doctrines of the gospel specifically there, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the whole Word of God. And so I leave you with this as we talk about how much doctrine matters, specifically the doctrines we've been talking about. I leave you with the last several verses of the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 48, which obviously would not have its fulfillment in the city of Jerusalem. That would be a shadow. And it's best it would be a shadow of the New Testament church. And I'll just read this. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. You see, those towers and those bulwarks are the doctrines of our faith. And unless those stand, unless they're defended, what happens to her palaces? What happens to the church? Is she full of grace and glory and power as she is she as Eden and the garden of the Lord? No, she is not. And so it's so very important that those towers and those bulwarks are clearly defined and clearly defended. For this God is our God. The God who gave us that doctrine, the God who revealed himself in the way of salvation through that doctrine and all the things that are necessary for life and godliness. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Amen.